We come to our fourth study in 1 Corinthians. This morning we'll be considering verses 18 through 25. And as I mentioned last time, really what Paul began to say in verse 10 of chapter 1, really that theme goes all the way through chapter 4. And so it won't be hard to see that our text this morning is an extension of what he has already said. It's indicated by the fact that verse 18 begins with the word for, linking it to the previous section. So you'll remember it was striking that Paul chose to begin by addressing the divisions in the church. In other words, there were many problems in this church, but Paul chooses to begin by addressing the divisions that were among them. And so our text is verses 18 through 25, but I'll begin reading at verse 17 just to set the context for us. So again, let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. After warning about these divisions, Paul says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, and the preaching of His Word to us. Well, as we have seen, the church in Corinth was a church in crisis. And we saw in our last study that Paul was especially concerned about the divisions among them. Back in verse 11, Paul said, "It has been reported to me by those of Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." The Corinthians had developed unhealthy allegiances to certain pastors. There were literally fan clubs, and each had their own slogan: "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." And we saw that the world had its sophists, its orators or debaters. And we saw how that with these sophists, that the focus was not really on what they said, but how they said it. How wise and how eloquent they sounded. And just as the people of the world had their favorite orator, their favorite speaker, and just as the people of the world argued over which speaker was best, so the Corinthians were doing with their pastors. And so Paul is extremely concerned about this issue, and he issued a sharp rebuke. He said that this kind of division will destroy the very gospel itself. He says it at the end of verse 17, it will empty the cross of Christ of its power. And so it is this issue that links into the next sections. Again, look at verse 17, where Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And listen to what he says, "and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So Paul uses that statement to launch into this next section. And he's now going to tell us why worldly wisdom will empty the cross of Christ of its power. On our first study, we emphasized two of the main problems that Paul was dealing with. On the one hand, there was this group that he calls the weak. People who were withdrawing too much from the world. And then on the other extreme, there was this group that Paul calls the strong. People who were becoming too involved with the world and becoming like the world. And it seems to be the second problem that Paul is addressing here. It seems that there was a group within the Corinthian church that wanted to see the church be more relevant. They wanted to see the church be more attractive. And they wanted to adopt the methods and the wisdom of the world. And again, we are struck with the amazing relevance of this book. This is the problem that the church has faced throughout its history. How do we relate to a wicked world? And there are always these two extremes. There are always those who want to withdraw too much from the world. And we see it today. Churches who withdraw too much, who create Christian subcultures for everything and cut themselves off from the world. But perhaps even more obvious and more relevant is this second problem. Churches and Christians becoming too much like the world. Thinking that the only way to grow the church is to adopt the ways and the methods of the world. And so it is this second problem that Paul addresses in our text. He wants us to understand that mixing the gospel with worldly wisdom will be disastrous. Mixing the gospel with the ways of the world will empty the cross of Christ of its power. And Paul will tell us that because of what the gospel is and because of what the gospel says, it cannot be combined with the wisdom of the world. To do that will destroy the very gospel itself. Now, if you look at your outline, our first point is really an introductory point. We want to ask, what is worldly wisdom? Because Paul is condemning worldly wisdom in this section. That is really the theme all the way through chapter 4. But what does he mean? For example, if we ask an unbeliever if they thought it would be a good idea for us to move our church building to the top of Pike's Peak, what do you think they would say? Or if we asked them if we thought it was a good, they thought it was a good idea if we started holding our services in the Greek language, they would agree that these are not good ideas. That these are not things that would help foster growth in our church. Now, this is not the worldly wisdom that Paul is talking about. That's just simple worldly common sense. But if you look at your outline, here's the point. When Paul is talking about the wisdom of the world, he's referring to a particular philosophy, a well-articulated worldview that helps make sense of life and order our choices and our values and our priorities. That's what Paul means. A well-articulated worldview that helps people make sense of life and order their choices and their values and their priorities. And so this worldly wisdom that Paul is referring to is a worldview. It's a way of making sense of the world around us. D.A. Carson offers a helpful comment. He says, "An organizing system, a coherent worldview, conveys a sense of power. If you can explain life, you remain in control of it. The Greeks were renowned for their pursuit of coherent systems of thought that ordered their world. In short, this was the wisdom they pursued." And Carson goes on to point out that all worldviews outside of the gospel are nothing but idolatrous attempts to domesticate God. Nothing but idolatrous attempts to domesticate God. And both the Jews and the Greeks had their systems. They had their worldviews. They were different, but they were both idolatrous attempts to domesticate God. In other words, if the true and living God would not fit into their system of thinking, then they wanted nothing to do with Him. God had to fit in with their worldview. And Paul's quiet rhetorical question that he asks throughout this section is, which one of these worldly systems, these worldviews, discloses the gospel? Which system of thinking leads men to a knowledge of God? And the answer is clear. None of them. In verse 21, Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." None of these worldly systems, these worldviews, can lead someone to a saving relationship with Christ. And so in opposition to these worldly systems, Paul proclaims boldly the power and the wisdom of the cross. Next, let's consider the apparent foolishness of the cross. Look first of all at verse 18, where Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." And so the first reason that Paul gives for why we cannot mix the gospel with worldly wisdom is the very nature of the message itself. The nature of the message itself. And he puts before us this fundamental truth. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. This is a fundamental truth that we must embrace. To the unbelieving world, the gospel will never seem wise. It will never seem attractive. It will never sound eloquent. To them, the message of the cross is the epitome of foolishness. And any thought that we can have a gospel that everyone will love is wrong. Any thought that we can add or subtract from the gospel to make it more palatable must be banished from our minds. The gospel seems foolish to the unbelieving world. But why? Why does it seem foolish? This is the second point. It seems foolish because of the nature of man. Because of the nature of man. Notice in verse 22 that Paul mentions two types of people. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." Jews and Greeks. Now, the Jews at this time were a very simple, very pragmatic people. They wanted proof and they wanted practical benefits. And they had constructed in their minds an idolatrous version of the true God. They picked and they chose Old Testament passages about the Messiah to construct a Savior of their own liking. In their minds, the Messiah would prove himself with practical, visible blessings. He would free them from their enemies. He would feed them. He would make them wealthy and prosperous. And that is why the Jews were constantly asking Jesus for a sign. They would come to him and say, "Show us a sign." They wanted to see Jesus perform miracles so that they could evaluate him. They wanted to assess his claims and see if he met their criteria. This was their system of thinking. They wanted benefits for themselves. And so they demanded that God, that their Messiah, fit into this worldview. The Jews look for signs. Then there were the Greeks. The Greeks sought wisdom. These were the intellectuals, the academics. The Greeks loved to speculate and to debate. They were obsessed with wisdom and eloquent speech. And the sophists, the orators that we talked about in our last study, were just one example of this obsession. The Isthmian Games were held in Corinth. It was like a mini Olympics. And believe it or not, part of the Isthmian Games were actually debates, contests between these orators. It was that important. They looked at the intelligence and the orators like we look at athletes in our society today. They were up to date on the latest science. They prided themselves as being logical. And any faith that they accepted had to fit in with modern thought, philosophy, and science. Paul says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." But in the face of these worldviews, Paul says in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Notice he doesn't back down. He doesn't say, "You're right, maybe we should adjust the message a little bit. Maybe we should make the message a bit more attractive." But rather, he hits these worldviews head on and he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." He acknowledges the offense of the cross. Now, we, as 21st century Christians, really have no reference point to begin to understand how foolish and offensive the message of the cross was in the first century. And one writer attempts to illustrate it this way. This is the quote in your bulletin. He says, "What would you think if a woman wore earrings stamped with an image of the mushroom cloud of the atomic bomb dropped over Hiroshima? What would you think of a church building that had a mural of the mass grave at Auschwitz? Both visions are grotesque. They are not only intrinsically abhorrent, but they are shocking because of the powerful cultural associations. A far worse, shocked horror was associated with crucifixion in the first century. The cultural associations of a cross conjured up images of evil, corruption, and abysmal rejection." It was an offensive, scandalous message, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks. The Jews would not accept a Messiah who died in shame, hung on a tree. To them, it was the ultimate offense. And it was the same for the Greeks. If God existed, He must meet their high standard. In their minds, no wise God would die in such shame on a cross. And friends, these two groups are still around today. Jews and Greeks. There are people who want signs. They want immediate benefit from God. They will say, "I will believe in God if He does this or that for me." This is why the prosperity gospel draws millions of followers. Because it tells them that God will give them something for themselves. And of course, there are those that demand wisdom. There are those that think that Christianity and the Bible is unscientific and unreasonable. Those who make their own minds their God. These two groups represent the two most common idolatrous systems of thinking. And Paul says, in the face of these demands for signs and for wisdom, he says, we preach the offensive message of Christ crucified. Next, consider in verses 19 through 21, the destructive power of the cross. The message of the cross appears foolish to the world. And we may wonder why God didn't bring a more acceptable message, a more attractive message. There are many churches today that think they must dress up the gospel to make it more acceptable to the world. But the fact is, God could have created a gospel that was more acceptable. But He didn't. And Paul tells us something amazing in verse 19. He says that God purposely designed the gospel to be offensive and foolish to the unbelieving world. He designed the gospel to be offensive. Look at verse 19. Paul said that the message of the cross is folly. And then in verse 19, "For or because it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." The gospel is an offensive message. It does not fit in to the thought patterns of this world. And Paul says here that it was designed this way to destroy the wisdom of the world. In other words, salvation will not be attainable through human intelligence. It's not attainable through wealth and prestige. It's not attainable through science or philosophy. And Paul says here that any worldview that denies Jesus Christ is destroyed by the gospel message. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says that through the gospel, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is designed to destroy. Notice that Paul quotes from Isaiah 29:14. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." It is written. In other words, this was always God's plan. And the message of the cross is nothing other than God's way of doing what He said He would do through the prophet Isaiah. By the cross, God destroys and shatters all human pretensions to strength and wisdom. No one who is saved can boast in their wisdom or their cleverness or anything else. And here is the key point in this. No one can boast in their own wisdom because the gospel is not about human achievement. It is about divine accomplishment. It's not about human achievement. It's about divine accomplishment. The message that God chose is Christ crucified. It is a message that destroys pride. It is something that has been done for us that we could not do for ourselves. And the only way to salvation is to come to God as a spiritual beggar. It is only humble faith in a crucified Savior that saves. And unless God opens blind eyes to this truth, it will continue to seem foolish and stupid. Jesus preached this very message in the synagogue in his hometown. He picked up the scroll and read from Isaiah 61 and essentially said to the people, "Unless you acknowledge that you are poor, blind, oppressed captives, you cannot be saved." And they responded by trying to kill him, by throwing him off a cliff. Why? Why such rage against this message? Because it destroyed their self-righteousness and their pride and their human wisdom. And Paul's writing to these Corinthians. And they were concerned that the gospel was unattractive. But Paul says to them that it was designed this way to destroy the wisdom of the wise, so that no one can boast in themselves, so that the glory would be to Jesus Christ alone. Now look at the probing questions that Paul asks in verse 20. He asks, "Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" Now, the first, where is the one who is wise, is sort of a general blanket statement. Where is the scribe? That was the wisest, most intelligent Jew. Where is the debater? That's the wisest and most intelligent Greek. And he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul is saying, look at these people. The wisest and most intelligent of the world. Have they figured things out? Do they have peace? Are they close to God? This is a piercing question for us, friends. We are drawn to the wisdom and the ways of the world. And these questions invite us to look at the fruits of the world's method and the world's wisdom. Where are these people? Look at the politicians, the actors, the entertainers, the athletes, the people that our culture holds in such high esteem. And Paul says, where are they? Are they close to God? Do they have life figured out? Has their wealth and prestige brought them happiness? These figures that the world esteems so highly very often live and die in utter misery. Their wealth, their immorality, their drug use, their fame only leads to a dark emptiness. And Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And again, Paul's emphasis is that this is God's plan. It wasn't an accident. The gospel is designed to destroy human pride. And he says it again in verse 21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God. In other words, God did this purposely. It pleased God to the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Finally, and most briefly, let's consider the power and the wisdom of the cross. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's something different to us. First, look at verse 18. Paul says that the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he says it again in verses 24 and 25. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, of course, there is no foolishness or weakness in God. And Calvin notes that these are ironical expressions meant to beat down the presumptions of the flesh. In other words, Paul is talking in terms of the world's point of view. He's saying to unbelievers, the very thing that you say is foolish and stupid and weak is stronger and wiser than anything this world has to offer. It is a stinging irony that beats down the presumption and the idols of man. Now notice in verse 18, he calls the cross the power of God. And then in verse 24, he calls Christ the power of God. The cross of Christ is the power of God. It is the only answer to man's problem. What the world's systems, what their wisdom fails to do, Christ does powerfully through the cross. Christ brings salvation to sinners through His life, His death, and His resurrection. Every wrong will one day be made right because of the cross. You will be fully redeemed. All of our relationships restored. Sin will be destroyed. This creation will be renewed. Everything will be made new in Christ. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God. But it's not only the power of God, it's also the wisdom of God. To those of us who are being saved, to those of us who have been called, we see the wisdom of God. It seems foolish to the world, but we see its matchless wisdom. That God devised a plan of salvation from eternity past to reconcile sinners to Himself. We see the brilliance of the Father sending His Son, the God-man, to be the second Adam, to restore what the first Adam lost. We see the matchless wisdom in a Savior who would become like us that He might represent us, who would obey in our place, who would bear the punishment of our sin. A brilliant, wise plan that enabled God to save sinners and yet remain true to Himself. A brilliant plan that enabled God to be both just and the justified. Christ is indeed the power and the wisdom of God. Now, a few brief concluding applications. First of all, we need to be aware of our own idolatrous systems of thinking. In other words, we all have our worldly wisdom. We all have these worldviews that are set up. To use the language again of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, we must let Christ and His Spirit destroy worldly arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God. In other words, we need to let the gospel do its destructive work in our lives. To tear down those worldly arguments, those lofty opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God. And as Paul says, that will enable us to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we need to beware of our own idolatrous systems of thinking. But we also need to remember that the gospel is only apparent foolishness. It appears foolish to the world. Paul is very clear in verse 18. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is not foolish, friends. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of this because very easily, we find ourselves taking on the perspective of the world. And we very subtly start thinking that, yes, this message is kind of foolish. And we find ourselves being ashamed of Christ and His Word. Every time you have an opportunity to speak, every time we have an opportunity to speak to someone about Christ and His Gospel, and we keep our mouths shut because we are ashamed We're showing that we're taking on the perspective of the world. It's only apparent foolishness. It is the power and the wisdom of God, and that should give us confidence to press forward in our faith and in our evangelism. And finally, this ties into both of the previous applications, but we must maintain faith in the simple message of the cross. These Corinthians were tempted by the world around them to adopt worldly techniques. And friends, we are tempted in an even greater way today, when it seems from every direction people are telling us, you cannot just preach the simple gospel and grow a church. You must do this or that. You must add this. You can't talk about sin. The pressures are constant. And so we must maintain our faith on the simple message of the cross. We must have the confidence that Paul had here. He says, I know that it's stupid. I know that it's foolish. But it's the power of God to salvation. And so, friends, we must maintain that same faith in Christ and His cross. It is foolishness to the dying world. But to those of us who have been called, who have been saved, the cross is both the power and the wisdom of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for His death and His resurrection. And we thank you, Lord, that to us the cross is not foolishness. It is power and matchless wisdom. We pray, O God, that you would help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Christ and His cross. That we would not be ashamed. That we would be willing to take up our cross and follow Him. That we would not be ashamed of Him and His words. For we call upon your help, for we cannot do this on our own strength. And so we pray that your Spirit would work in us to transform our hearts and our minds, that we would not adopt the perspective of the world, but we would maintain that the cross is indeed the power and the wisdom of God. We pray this in the great name of our risen Savior. Amen.